Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. This is God's word for you and for me. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, and let us enter them." So he, that is Jesus, gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, that is Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful yet strange passage you have set before us. We pray that you would give us insight, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, and that you would show us more of ourselves and more of our own uncleanness and more of our helplessness and more of your grace and mercy and infinite love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. And that question is simply this. Is anyone ever beyond the reach of Jesus' grace and power? Is there ever anyone who is so far gone that they are beyond the reach of Jesus' grace and mercy and power? Of course, I think all of us, at least in our heads, know the right answer to that question. And that answer is no. But I might venture to guess that in all of our hearts, we might waver with that question. That deep down in our hearts, perhaps we could all think of individuals that we might think to ourselves, there is simply no way that the grace of Christ could ever reach that hard heart. There is no way that the power of Christ could ever reach that individual who is so hardened, so confused, and so far away from the Lord. It simply could not happen. I cannot even imagine what that might look like. If there was ever anyone in the Scriptures that would be too far gone for Jesus to reach down into the depths of their heart, it would be the man that we meet in this passage. If there was ever anyone that was too dirty, too low for Christ to scoop down and to bring them out of their spiritual death, it would be the man that we meet in this passage this morning, the Gerasene demoniac. Well, as we work our way through this passage, I want to do so under 4 points, and I believe these are listed in your bulletins. I want us to look at 4 different things. A desperate man, a sovereign savior, a blinded town, and a devoted disciple. But first, it's a few words of context. Remember, when we left Jesus last week, where was he? He was asleep in the midst of a boat. Jesus and his disciples were traveling west to east. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, leaving Capernaum, and they're crossing over to the eastern shore of the sea when they had a rather significant incident on the way, a great windstorm. Mark tells us the disciples are fearing for their life. Jesus is sleeping comfortably in the presence and the promises of his Father. They wake Jesus up. Jesus, with the very word of his power, demonstrating his power over creation, that he is the creator, calms the storm by the very word of his power. And in our passage, they reach the other side. So there's a continuity here between what we're looking at this morning and what happens in our last week's study. Verse 1, they reached the other side. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And what do we meet? A desperate man. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, suddenly, right out of the gate, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus' feet hit the shore, and it's on. A great spiritual battle is on. Who comes to meet him? A man with an unclean, evil spirit. A man possessed by, under the authority of, an evil spirit. One of Satan's minions. One of Satan's demons. Now, I want to mention a brief word. Before we get into the heart of this passage, I want to mention a brief word on this whole idea of demon possession. We see Jesus casting out demons on a few occasions in the Gospels. Not that often, but on a few occasions. So let me just give just a few words just to orient us on this whole notion before we actually get into the heart of the passage itself. The first point is this, that as Christians, we believe in the supernatural. We are not materialists. We do not believe in a closed universe when all there is, as Francis Schaeffer said, was matter, motion, time, and chance. That we believe in a sovereign God and a supernatural reality. Again, given Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, the supernatural reality simply falls into place. Also, the whole notion of demon possession, that of individuals being possessed or under the authority of a personal demon, is actually quite rare in Scripture. In other words, it's not a common thing you come across in the Bible. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, there is a heightened activity, which makes sense. The very Son of God Himself has come to win salvation. There is an escalation in that great spiritual battle. Satan is on extra guard, so to speak. He is leveling a frontal assault on Jesus during his earthly ministry, which makes sense. There is an increase in what we might call demonic activity during Jesus' ministry and during the early church period, Paul and Peter and the apostles. What about a believer? It is impossible for a believer to be under the direct control of an evil spirit. It's plain as day. It is impossible for a Christian to be under the direct control of an evil spirit. Why? Because Christ is King. Christ is King in our hearts, and we are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. And also, it's significant that nowhere in Scripture is the church commanded to cast out evil spirits. Not one place in Scripture is there a prescriptive teaching for the church to cast out evil spirits. What individuals need who just so happen to be under their control, they don't need to have the demons cast out by an individual. They need Christ. They need the power of Christ, the light to shine in their hearts, as we see in our passage this morning. So to summarize, what we see in our passage this morning is descriptive, not prescriptive. But see the difference. It is a description, a narrative description. Yes, it's true. Yes, it is true in time and space. But it is a narrative description of a miracle by the very Son of God Himself waging assault on Satan's armies. Descriptive, not prescriptive for the church. Of course, we learn from it, as we're doing this morning, but we don't go out and imitate it. For the Apostle Paul in the New Testament has given us our marching orders, and that is to preach the gospel. And let the Word do the liberating. Let the Word of God, the Spirit of God do the liberating. So just a few orienting thoughts on this notion, because you know it is a odd passage for us for ourselves. It is a passage that is somewhat foreign to us. So just a couple comments as we get started this morning. Well, that being said, verse 2, Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit. Now, verses 3 through 5 unpack this man. Verses 3 through 5 give us a vivid and awful description of this demoniac. Listen to what they says. Look back at verses 3 through 5. He lived among the tombs. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. What is this man like? He's terrifying. He's wretched. He is a pitiful and frightening sight. Where was his home? His home was the cemetery. He was at home among the tombs. He was at home among the dead. In a very sense, he was a dead man walking. A burial ground was his home turf. And if you were to go over to this region now, you can even see it's a rather hilly, mountainous region. And they would dig cave-like openings in the hillsides. And so his home was these caves that have been hewn out for the dead to be preserved. This burial ground was his home. He had been cast out of the city, rejected by friends and family. During the day and night, his cries and shrieks would startle the townspeople. You could hear him from miles away, crying and shrieking out in the night. You could almost imagine children being woken up in their beds because the demon man was crying and shrieking. He would mutilate himself, cut himself with stones. No doubt he was covered with scars. No doubt blood was constantly running down him. He was, if we're honest, a rather disgusting sight. At times, people from the city, probably a group from the city, would come out and try to bind him, and likely because of the demons that are in control of him, he had a supernatural power, and he would simply snap him in two. He could not be bound and controlled. He was an outcast. He was a monster. A monster roaming around in the cemetery. It's quite a striking picture, is it not, of the unbeliever lost in sin. Sinclair Ferguson writes on this passage, "By nature, all men are ruled by dark and sinister forces. In this sense, Legion, this man, vividly illustrates the terrible plight of the human condition." What an illustration of the terrible plight of the human condition. Listen to how the New Testament describes it. Turn it over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this description of the unbeliever, of the natural man, of all of us before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. Beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's quite a description. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says that we are by nature slaves of sin. We are by nature enslaved to sin. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that the unbeliever has been taken captive to do the will of Satan. As Legion illustrates, sin is ugliness. Sin is dirtiness. Sin is self-destructive. Sin isolates us. It isolates us from God. It isolates us from others. And it even isolates us from ourselves. Now, in one sense, this man was right at home among the tombs. Because ultimately, sin is death. And he was among the dead. Again, let me just emphasize, what a striking picture of the unbeliever lost in sin. We will never come to appreciate the, as John Newton said, amazing nature of God's grace unless we see the horrible condition of mankind lost in sin. As Dr. Ferguson says, Legion is a vivid illustration of that reality. It's every one of us. Before we came to know the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is you. This is you. A dead man or woman walking. But praise the Lord, the passage doesn't end there. So first we see a desperate man. Secondly, we see a sovereign Savior. Verses 6 through 13 record this fascinating interaction between Legion in Christ. And there's several things I want us to note. First, I want us to note the mixed, rather inconsistent reaction of this man, of Legion. Likely, Jesus just steps out of the boat, and he steps onto Legion's territory. And Legion sees him from afar, and sees a man entering into his territory, and he runs at him. Probably thinking he's going to jump on him and take him down. But then he comes close and he realizes that he is in the presence of no mere ordinary man. And he is struck down. He is struck on his face in a posture of worship. But then, somewhat inconsistently, he wants nothing to do with Jesus. He says, I adjure you, O Lord. Get away from here. Get away from here, O Lord. And what I would argue this illustrates is the inconsistency of sin. That sin pulls us in many different directions. Sin, in one sense, rips us apart from ourselves. Sin divides us against ourselves. But then, Christ takes center stage. And there's several aspects of the character of our Lord Jesus that I want us to note. And the first is this. I want us to see the mercy. The amazing mercy of our Lord. What did this man, what did Legion have to offer Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Think through this for a moment. Where was Jesus? Now, Jesus is in a region that was known as the Decapolis. Now, this was a 10-city region. 9 of those cities were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it was a region that was under the dominant control of Rome. There was a strong Roman, Greco-Roman influence in this 10-city region. It was a city where Gentiles were the majority. It was a Gentile area. The 2,000 pigs. Probably weren't going to find 2,000 pigs in Palestine. So this is a Gentile region. Not only that, this is a cemetery, an unclean place. The book of Numbers chapter 19 describes a very extravagant 7-day cleansing process were a Jew to come into contact with a dead body. Death was the ultimate uncleanness. And so where is Jesus? He's in a Gentile region in a place of death. With a man, in a sense, who was a dead man walking, with a pig farm nearby, and with Roman soldiers nearby. Jesus is in a place where no self-respecting Jew would ever go. He's in a place where no self-respecting Jew would ever set foot. But Jesus had to go there. I was thinking, as I was praying this last week, if you remember the story of Jesus in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Now, Jews typically would cross over the Jordan River, travel north, and then cross back over to get into Galilee, so they wouldn't have to step foot in Samaria. Remember what Jesus says. He had to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment, so to speak, with this sinful woman in John chapter 4. I would argue we're seeing the same thing. Jesus had to go to this most unclean, this dirtiest of places, so that he could see and display his love and power through the Gerasene demoniac. Everything about this man screamed, turn around and run the other way. In fact, that's likely what we would do if we saw him. We would run away. We would run the other way. He was a monster. We would want nothing to do with him. But he is the one to whom Jesus comes. He is the one to whom Jesus comes. So first we see Jesus in his mercy. But Jesus doesn't come to him with some words of advice. Jesus doesn't come and say, you know, I'm sorry this has happened to you. If you feel better about yourself, you're going to be just fine. He doesn't come and say, you know, you need to really work on your self-esteem a little bit. Why are you so down? No, he comes to him in power. He comes to him in the power of the Son of God, because that's what it takes to defeat the darkness and to defeat the enemies of Satan, is the power of Christ alone. Last week we saw Jesus' power over nature. But what about evil forces? Nature is one thing, but what about Satan and his forces? Well, that is what we see this week. That Christ is sovereign and powerful over them as well. This demon knew who Jesus was. Look back at verse 7. Look at this title that he refers to Jesus. He says, what have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? That was a uniquely Old Testament title that spoke of the glory of God in contrast to the false pagan idols of the other nations. This demon knew exactly who he was dealing with. In fact, this demon did not doubt the deity of Christ. But Jesus has total and absolute control over him. Look at verse 9. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. In biblical language, to know someone's name is to have authority over them. Knowing someone's name or eliciting the name of someone gives you a certain authority over them. Remember Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. He said, tell me your name. And here Jesus exercises his authority with his, tell me your name. And this demon could only respond and give his name. He says, we are legion, for we are many. And then verse 8, he commands this demon. It's likely hundreds, if not thousands, of demons. He says, my name is Legion. This man has been so overtaken and mutilated by demons, it's almost as if they have become one. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. He has become the playground of hundreds and hundreds of evil spirits. And then Jesus permits this legion of demons to enter a nearby herd of pigs where they are plunged to their death. Now, commentators, as you might imagine, have a field day with what's going on with these pigs. They're all over the map in terms of why Jesus would send the evil spirits into the pigs to their ultimate death. I mean, it ranges the gamut on what they can come up with for why this is going on. The most satisfying explanation, what I would argue is going on, is simply this. So why does Jesus send the evil spirits into this herd of pigs and cast them to their death? I think it's this. To vividly illustrate to this man the permanence of his deliverance. Demons had to be, in a sense, embodied. That they wanted to be embodied. And so Jesus sent them, in a sense, he gave them their wish. They needed to torment some creature. So he sent them into this herd of pigs, but then he cast them to their death so as to illustrate to this man who had been wrought and overcome and destroyed for we don't know how many years to illustrate to him their God, to illustrate to them his freedom, to illustrate to them that they're gone and they're not coming back. He watches them, in a sense, drown in the sea. And I would argue that we see that. Now look carefully back at verse 13. And I want you to note the verbs that Mark uses. Look at what he says. He says he gave them permission. And then we see in succession these rapid fire verbs. The unclean spirits came out, they entered, and they rushed the steep bank. Three verbs. Quick. They came out, they entered, and they rushed down. Boom, boom, boom. But then Mark uses a tense that slows down the action in verse 13. And were drowned in the sea. It's almost as if to say, and they were drowning, and they were drowning, and they were drowning in the sea. They came out, they went in, they rushed down the bank, and then he slows down the movie reel so that we can see them slowly and slowly drowning and drowning, so as to illustrate that they are gone, never to return. That Jesus has total power and authority over evil spirits. But what I want us to see, to take a step back for just a moment, and this is vital. We miss the significance of this if we don't see this point. And that is this, that what we see here in Jesus' entering into the place of uncleanness so as to heal this man is a foretaste of what he will do on the cross. For what is the cross but the ultimate place of uncleanness? Jesus gains ultimate victory by going to the place of ultimate uncleanness. Death itself, through which he wins the victory. So this confrontation is a mere foreshadowing of the greater confrontation to come, when Jesus will win the greater victory by going to the greater and ultimate place of the unclean, namely death itself. As Paul says in Colossians, that Jesus triumphed over his enemies in his death and resurrection. So yes, he goes to the place of death, the place of uncleanness, but he does so and he triumphs victoriously. So first, we see a desperate man. Secondly, a sovereign Savior. And then quickly, thirdly and fourthly, the aftermath of the story is equally as significant. In other words, the main narrative ends here. But then we see the aftermath. What happens afterwards? And there is some striking and significant truths for us. Thirdly, we see a blinded city. Verse 14, the herdsmen run back to the town and say, what's happened? That's understandable. You're never going to believe what we just saw. So they go back and they tell the townspeople what has happened. The townspeople, verses 15 and 16, they come from the city and they see this man. And what's he doing? This man who used to be a monster, cutting himself, shrieking. No one could bind him. He's clothed and he's sitting in his right mind. A complete contrast to who he used to be. And what do? They worship and they praise the Lord. That's what we would expect, wouldn't we? A complete deliverance and victory. For how many years had they heard his shrieks and had their children been woken up by his screams? He's now sitting, clothed in his right mind. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his power. That's what the angels do in Luke chapter 15. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Thousands of angels are rejoicing and praising at this man's deliverance. But that's not what we see, is it? Look back at verse 17. I would argue one of the most sad and tragic verses in all of Scripture. Verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They said, we don't want anything else to do with you. Why don't you just pack your bags and leave? We've seen a lot of begging in this chapter. And there's more begging to come. Look back at verse 10. legion begs Jesus not to send them out of his country. And here in verse 17, the townspeople are begging Jesus to depart from their region. It's a stunning contrast. But why would they do this? Why would these people, in the presence of Christ himself, want him to leave? What a tragedy. I would suggest to you the reason is this, that they were blinded by the world to the king. They were blinded by the world to the king. Or put it another way, they were blinded by the powers of darkness to the light. They were blinded by sin to the light of the world. The light of the world was in their very midst, just having demonstrated his ultimate power and authority, and they say, why don't you pack your bags and leave? How tragic. They're blinded to his power and his love. I think you could say this, in one sense, they are just as much slaves of sin as was Legion. They are just as much slaves of sin as was Legion. However, their slavery showed itself in a much different way. Sinclair Ferguson says this, that these people valued their pigs more than Legion's salvation. Well, I think we could go even a step farther. They valued their pigs more than their own salvation. They valued their pigs more than their own salvation. But we've seen this before throughout our study, that Jesus upsets the status quo. That's what he's doing. He's in the business of upsetting our way of life, of confronting us with his claims, of confronting us with who he really is. We cannot be in Christ's presence and remain unchanged and indifferent to him. Jesus turns the world upside down, and these people did not want their world turned upside down, and thus they reject him. And dear friends, that is the tragic story of so many in the world today. They value the things of this world more than the light of the world. The stuff of this world more than the Creator and the light of the very world in which we live. But praise the Lord, we see somebody else begging. Fourthly and finally, a devoted disciple. Verse 18, that I mentioned, there's been a lot of begging in this chapter. But here are some wonderful begging. Look back at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him. What's he begging him? That he might be with him. All he wanted was to be with Jesus. What a wonderful heart. Reminded me of Mary, Luke chapter 10. All she wanted to do was sit at Jesus' feet. All Legion wants to do now is to simply sit at Jesus' feet. And who can blame him? He had been healed. He had been delivered. He had been restored. He's saved. He'd been born again. All he wanted to do was to sit at the feet of his Savior. Note the contrast. In verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, Legion is... he had been bound. No one could tame him. He cut himself. And then verse 7, he cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" And then skip down to verse 15. And note the contrast. Now he's sitting clothed in his right mind and he's saying, "I only want to be with you." Can you have a greater contrast? Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Whoever is in Christ is a new creation." What we're seeing here is a new creation. The love and grace of Christ bringing life where there was death and uncleanness. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus has other plans. Jesus wants him to be a church planner, so to speak. Verses 19 and 20, "And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And the man obeyed. He went away, began to preach. In the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." And later on in Mark, Jesus comes back to this region, Mark chapter 7. And it looks as if this man's ministry has borne fruit. Because when Jesus comes back, they don't send him away, but they bring everyone to him. This man was proclaiming the glory and power of Christ, and the Word was taking root. So as we close this morning, just by way of reminder, there's three things I want us to take note of. And the first is this, the enslaving power of sin. Illustrated by Legion and exemplified in the people of the town. Sin is a harsh taskmaster. It is a harsh taskmaster. We praise the Lord, secondly, the liberating power of Christ. The love of Christ to the least of these, to the dirtiest. Christ goes to places. His gospel goes to those from whom everyone else would simply turn around and run the other direction. That is the very place, those are the very people to which Christ goes. With power and light and life-giving mercy. And then finally, we see the attitude of a changed man. All he wanted to do was sit at Jesus' feet. What a wonderful attitude for all of us to have. Jesus, I just want to go with you. But may we take his final words to heart in our own lives, that we would tell everyone else, that we would tell our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, all that the Lord has done for us, that we would tell them about the mercy of Christ to the least of these, even to every one of us. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us. And yes, what is a somewhat strange passage, O Lord, the overarching truth is quite simple. Your mercy and Your power. Your mercy to go to those least deserving. And Your power to give new life. Lord, I pray that You would give us Your Spirit and that we would take Your words to this restored man and that we would apply them to our own hearts, that we would tell others all that You have done for us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.